Good morning. Wow, it's good to see so many of you have come today. You may know some, I recognize a number of your faces here. So I want to thank you for coming here to this beautiful retreat center. I've not been here with the sisters in quite a number of years, though I went to seminary here long ago. Thank you for the sisters for allowing me to come and give this retreat. I very much love giving retreats, talking about spiritual things. I will have to apologize, though, that I'm not as bright or intelligent or erudite as Father Anderson is. But I hope we can make up with that in prayer. Maybe that's where we should begin. As we begin all of our sermons at St. Stephen's, what we want is the patroness of our season to really guide and direct the whole of this retreat. And that's our Blessed Mother. She knows what goes on in our hearts. She knows the darkness that exists within our lives. And she, more than anybody who's ever existed in all of creation, knows the luminosity of the light of Christ. Let's turn to her as we begin. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's so many things that we wish to cover with you today. The topic of this retreat is to give you something of an encouragement so that you might be able to persevere all the more strongly through these times. In the traditional liturgy of the church, we've been going over for many weeks speaking about how the days are evil. I don't probably need to convince you of that fact. Most of you seem like you have a pulse even this early in the morning, Peter excluded. Oh, good, you smile. So there is there's life in you. He might be my whipping boy for the day. The days are evil. But as we'll go over, that Christ sanctifies time, and the whole purpose of the Lord coming was to enter into our chronological life and to totally transform it. What does it mean to, how does he transform our time? Time is a very important concept. We pass through it. Chronological time is that movement that second passes after second. Cesium atom vibrates so many times, and that's what a second is. I didn't look that up because I figure they're always smarter than you than I here. That's what passes from one event to one event. But when Christ came into the world, he transformed our chronological time, which is passing from this thing to the next thing to the next thing, to sanctifying time and making it Christological time. And so all of our time is now marked as Christological events. And that's one of the greatest gifts of being Catholic. As Catholics, we don't measure our time based on the 24-hour periods that cycle from movement to movement. We don't even base our lives upon the cycles that pass from one season to the next season in three-month periods. Nor do we pass it, as did the Jews, by the lunar cycle from month to month, from new moon to new moon. We chart time from how long is it until this event that happened in Christ's life that changed everything. Till this next moment when we look at how Christ changed everything again. Into the next moment when Christ transformed all things. And so everything that we live as Catholics, as Christians, is measured in a Christological time. That's why we're in the season of Advent. You probably heard this weekend what that word Advent means, though many of you seem like you're quite studied and learned to begin with. This isn't your first Advent season. But Advent is all about waiting. We advent. We wait. And so we await something which totally transforms the whole of creation, and that is when the Word became flesh. Now, time is a very important concept in biblical history. We'll see how much of our notes we'll be able to go through during this time. I'm not used to giving merely single-day retreats. I'm used to giving 3 or 7 day retreats. And so I did end up narrowing things down to 31 pages in my notes this morning. I usually don't get through that many. But we'll see what we progress through. When we look at time within the Bible, time within our faith, time within our liturgy, time is an incredibly important gift that we have. It's that one thing which is unconquerable. It's the most valuable thing that we have in all of our lives because it's the one thing that always is passing through our fingers. We can't hold on to a moment of time, at least in the natural sense. But see, that's where the liturgy enters in. In liturgical time, We lay hold of moments and they don't pass through our fingers because we stay within moments in the liturgy. In fact, that's often why you'll see the pious practice of your particular priest who will remove their watches before Mass and take them off. It's a symbolic thing that what happens here at Mass exists outside of time. And so, as you're at Mass, time ceases to exist. And so you would do well to not check your watch throughout today and see how long it is that I speak, and nor to tap it while your priest is up there giving the sermon. Mass is outside of time, though we could say that he makes the sign of the cross at the beginning and the end of the sermon, and so the sermon is outside of the Mass, so maybe it is something worth timing. I'll leave that to you. I'd prefer you didn't time me. What about time? Time has particular moments. Each day we measure by a few moments that have significance within the life of Christ, within the life of the church, within our own human experience. We talk about moments of dawn, which we can move into the morning. We have moments of the noontime, which is midday. Then we have the evening, which comes, and then after the evening, we go to what is night or approaches midnight. And we want to wax a little bit upon those particular ideas here within the beginning of our conferences and to wake ourselves up to what time really means. What do these times portend for us on the level of faith? What do they do for us each and every day as we pass through it naturally? What is dawn significant of? When you think about dawn, what does dawn mean? I know, Peter, you don't know much about dawn. It's the hour when light first breaks forth. I know you didn't get up till much later in time. But that's all right. Dawn is a mystical thing. We can pretend that it exists for you. Dawn is a beginning. It's a newness. It's a springing forth. In fact, it's a leaping out of something. It's something that moves us forward with an excitement, is what it should draw into us. Lamentations chapter 22 or 3, verses 22 through 23 says, quote, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. For great is his faithfulness." So something new springs forth when dawn hits. We can go through countless examples within the Psalms. I just selected about four right here, but you could go through the whole corpus of the Psalms. As Sister would remind you, we as religious, professional religious, pass through them intentionally every week in a weekly cycle through the 150 Psalms, as the church has done from her earliest eras. In Psalm 90:14, it says, quote, David says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad in all of our days." Psalm 46, verse 5 says, "God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at the break of day." Again, we have an encouragement in Psalm 143, verse 8, saying, "Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way that I should go, for to you I entrust my life." And in that great searchlight psalm, which many of you went over in times of meditation during the Healing the Whole Person retreat, we spent a lot of time on that. In fact, I'll be honest with you, when I wrote this retreat, after attending that, I said, I don't want to talk about what I've written about talking so far. I really just want to lead everybody through that. I just want to go through that. But we'll stick with the course that we have set before us. Psalm 139, the Searchlight Psalm, verse 18, it's a very long, beautiful psalm of asking God, look inside me, see me, and know me, and bring me to what you've called me to be. It says in verse 18, "And when I wake up, you are still with me." Even when I awake, that God who we left in our night prayers, he's right there. He hasn't left us for a moment. And so these things should fill you and I with a springing forth from our bed, not a longing for more dreams, not a longing to remain there in that unconscious state when we could do nothing virtuous, but to leap forth into the world where we can actually enact and respond to the great things which God has called us to do. It's a true sadness each and every time the snooze button is hit, because that is another moment which is robbed for us from doing what God has called us to do. You will never get those moments back. Chronological time is always passing through our fingertips. It is only during the day, during our consciousness. We'll put an asterisk there, because we won't go into how that can happen here. You'll have to listen to a talk we gave at another point. How you can even grow in virtue while sleeping. But let's pretend I didn't just say that for now. Each and one of these times has a particular virtue and a vice which presents itself to you and I. What is the vice of dawn? The vice of dawn or the morning is to remain in the drowsiness, that is to stay in bed, hit the snooze button. That's the vice which calls out to us. But the virtue is this: at dawn and morning, it is this industriousness of moving forward and to see that there's something laid before me that must be done. that we're looking for good, that we're longing for a betterment. And it's an explanation that says, an exclamation rather, that says, let's do something good. We're refreshed. We've passed so many hours in sleep. We already are energized to do the good that God has called us to. And if we aren't roused in this moment, at least there's a promise that somebody else made coffee for me in the morning, and that'll get me the next rest of the way. I usually do that for Father in our living situation, to rise early to make sure that it's ready for him when he emerges from his room. He does lots of other good things for me, so that's just the only thing about that I do that's good for him. When we rise in the morning, we should say, here's the moment. From here on, virtue is what I pursue. This is why Lauds always has those hymns and readings and petitions for good things that would happen throughout the day, to rush forth, to explore, as we say during every single morning, during the octave of Easter, this is the day. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us therefore rejoice and be glad therein. What passes after the madrugada? What passes after dawn? After dawn comes noon. And what do we find here within the noonday? This is significance of what? At noon, we meditate upon the heat of the day, the toil of work. We have begun. We've enacted virtuous things. We've made progress. And at noon, we're told to reflect upon the work which we've already done. And so what do the spiritual masters tell you and I that we should always do at noon? That's right. That we do an examination of our conscience. I've intended to grow in a virtue today. I ask the Lord in my morning offering, here's what the vices are that I know I'm going to struggle with today. Well, what progress have I made toward curbing those? What virtue have I enacted in this day? Have I or have I not walked with God? In what ways? And what still can take improvement? And noon is a moment when we're exhausted. We long for reprieve. And so the virtue of noon is toward perseverance. To, yes, I've already worked, but the day is only half spent, which means there's half more that yet leaves promise of doing, of acting. And so it fights against that is the vice of Achadia, the vice of that noonday demon that says, you've done enough. Why don't you just go ahead and give up? You don't really have to go back to work. Why not have a glass of wine or some deeper refreshment in this way to fill your belly to the full? But as we know, every time we fill our bellies to the full, we never want to return to work. The spiritual masters always say that you should leave every meal a little bit hungry. Leave every meal a little bit hungry. That way there's always space for God to fill you, and also to keep oneself from having that sugar rush which leads one to the bed rather than back to the plow. This is good spiritual advice. You might look at some of the saints of old and wonder how they could do it, for some of them seem to be more rotund than others. St. Thomas Aquinas certainly struggled with that within his own life. It's said that he was buried in something more akin to a piano case than to an actual coffin. There are various reasons for that. It's not on us to be able to judge and to forego in those ways. Like St. John the 23rd, he's always reproved for being, quote, the happy saint in the positive sense, or the very fat saint, very fat pope, in the other way. If you read his diaries, what you'll find there within, which I did as a young seminarian, one of his very first principles for guiding his life as a seminarian was this resolution where he said, I will always leave a little bit of food upon my plate. That's a huge struggle. You might say, well, Mom, isn't that wasteful? Yeah, that is wasteful. Think of it this way, though. At his day and in his time, it wasn't he who put food on his plate. It was others who did. He was served food. And so there's a difference between being served food and serving yourself food. If you serve your food, your eyes should not be bigger than your stomach. So that is on you if you waste food. But if somebody else serves you, then should you really be expected to eat everything it is that somebody else puts upon your plate? They may not know your actual need for hunger or be able to gauge accurately what it is that your caloric needs might be. The saints say this. They say, it is better for such food to rot upon the plate or within the garbage heap than to rot within one's own gullet, within one's belly. Always leave something for room upon the plate. Now, here's a few things for perseverance from the scriptures here, not taken from the Psalms, but from other places within the New Testament. Second Thessalonians 3:13 says, quote, and as for the rest of you believers, do not grow tired and lose heart while doing good. My own archbishop, the man who ordained me, used to say this to me as a seminarian all the time, to encourage us along the path of righteousness as young seminarians. He said, young men, never tired of doing good things. Never tired of doing good. Again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, let us not grow weary or become discouraged in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap fruit if you do not give in. That is to say, to give in to the laziness which keeps you from doing good. In another place, St. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who have testified to God's faithfulness. So stripping off every unnecessary weight and every sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance and active persistence in the race that God sets before us. Again, he will say later on, we have not resisted yet to the point of shedding our own blood. So let us go forward in perseverance, inspired by what has been testified by those martyrs of old. So at noonday, we're encouraged to persevere and not to fall into ascidia. And then we come and arrive at dusk or evening. What is the significance of this portion of the day? This is when we say, as the bugler's call says, day is done, gone the sun. At the evening, what we look forward as that everything has already been completed. This day truly is done. It's time to rest from our labors. Evening is a time to enjoy the fruits of the labor of the day. Psalm 126, verse 5 through 6 says this, quote, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying on themselves their sheaves, that is, the fruit of their harvest. What is evening for us? Evening is a time to give thanks, and that's why at Vespers, we always pray that beautiful canticle of Our Lady, the Magnificat. We join in her hymn of praise, looking at all that God has done for us, just as Our Lady looked at all that God had done for her and praised her, letting her soul be a magnifying glass in which all might be able to see the great works of God. So too, at every evening, we are to allow ourselves to be so pure and so clear that our souls just magnify and show, look, God did this through me. If there's any good that I did, well, praise be his name, for he's the one who allowed us to share with him the fruits that we have at this time. It is for this reason that it is at the evening, more often than any other meal which anyone ever shares within their family units, they share that together, the evening meal, the supper time. Most of our celebrations that we engage with to the full happen to take place during those evening hours, after the toil of the work has already been done. And so it is the obvious vice that waits at the door, knocking at the door of your soul and mine every time we come to evening. That is a vice of entitlement. That says I deserve something, probably the rewards of others' labor, not mine. It's that luxury or lust or drunkenness that says I will glut myself at this time and go well beyond what is necessary for my state in life, for my needs. So the virtue which lays before you and I in evening is that of thanksgiving, that of sobriety, of turning to the Lord, of magnifying him with our goodness and making sure that we only have so much of a celebration as is befitting our state, remembering that this moment is good, but later on I must preserve something for a later. Biblically, evening isn't the end of the day, though. What is evening? Evening is the beginning of the day. In fact, if you look at, with a careful examination of Genesis, what you find is that every day says it was evening and then morning. It was evening and then morning. And it's for this very reason that the Jews always mark evening as the beginning of a new day, and then morning is just the continuation of what was already begun in the evening. For it's a recognition that darkness always precedes light. It's a recognition that light only comes after darkness has already laid hold of things, that light is not the common state of everything, that light is God's gift. Remember, that is the very first thing that God created, called into being. He said, let there be light, which means prior to that moment, the universe saw not light. And so light is indeed God's gift. It's for this reason why on great feasts, we often call it a double feast, meaning it's a feast which has two vespers, a feast which begins the evening before and is carried over. So in this way, every day of a great feast lasts, generally speaking, for about 30 hours, those 6 hours starting at 6 p.m. or thereabout vespers time, and then going on into the new day, taking the fullness thereof. And this prefigures where we're headed. All this was flourished to pretend that I have something of intelligence to be able to give you of study. Now we speak on midnight. What is a characteristic of midnight? What is significant about this time about which we are hoping to speak to you for the rest of these conferences? Midnight is significant of a time of great darkness. In fact, it is indeed the time of the greatest darkness that exists. Greatest darkness, the greatest evil that could be, which would be a privation of good. Because after God's creation, we can assume that light is and that God's gift is the fullness of what he brings. And so that which takes away from that must be evil, must be something of a darkness, a deprivation of God's great gift, his first gift, that being light. And so what do we notice whenever there is darkness, whenever darkness fully sets in? We notice that there are dark shadows that seem to cause trembling within our being. We notice that noises bring fear because we don't know where they come from. It's for this very reason that the little ones come and cuddle with you in the night. where they run to you and cry out when they don't understand what is going on, and you are the ones called to bring comfort to them. Midnight is that time when thieves select in order to break in and steal. It's at midnight when everything happens to be at its worst. Something of modern culture, which we could throw into here. Have you heard of a particular thing called a doomsday clock? The doomsday clock. For those of you who don't know what it is, it charts doomsday, the time when an apocalypse from an earthly perspective will come forth, measured in, quote, the minutes until midnight. And what are those minutes until midnight? You may recall this from 1947 is when it really began to be. The doomsday clock is a symbol that represents the likelihood of human-made global catastrophe in the opinion of particular scientists, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. They maintain this since 1947. It is a metaphor for all the threats of humanity by unchecked scientific progress and technological advances. It's a hypothetical clock that is represented by midnight being the moment when all things are destroyed. And each and every year when January comes, this group meets and says, well, is it closer, or is it further, or is it stayed about the same? The main factors that they use to measure it is how close are we to total nuclear annihilation, or in latter years, they talk about by climate change, and various things like that. And so the clock's original setting in 1947 was 7 minutes until midnight. So we started already very close. These are all apocalyptic things, so you always have to keep it very close, or else people don't care about these things. That's the real reason why. But at various moments, it's been moved forward, it's been moved backward. It's been moved set backward, meaning we're not as close to total annihilation 8 times, and obviously it's been moved forward 17 times, for a total of 25 movements. That it's made the furthest time from midnight was 17 minutes in 1991, which happened after the Berlin Wall fell in the United States, and at the moment when the United States and the Soviet Union entered into the Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty. And the Soviet Union dissolved on the December 26th of that year. Also important for us where we're going with all these things. But that also happened to happen just after Christmas. The closest it's ever been is actually right now. It's actually right now. They say it's 90 seconds until midnight. And that was declared on January 24th of this year due to the Ukraine war, which is going on, and the reality of all the madness that happened throughout the pandemic, through the various things that happened at that time. But what's more for you and I about midnight is that midnight is something which is not clearly defined. And that portends evil for you and I. The fact that we can't tell when midnight is. How do you judge when midnight actually exists? If you're living in a sun-based society, when that is the thing which charts your day for the most part, well, what do you do when the sun is set? How do you chart time after the light has actually evaporated? Any moment from then until where the light actually comes, well, that's midnight. But how do you know when it's darkest? How can you tell? Everything just seems oh so dark, oh so difficult. So we say, when is the sun actually going to start up? When are the rays, is it still, sun still setting in some sort of way? It's not until those first rays of dawn actually come that we actually know, well, sometime before was midnight. Midnight says we just don't know when it is. It's a time of utter confusion that lasts a great number of hours. We can only see where midnight happens to have been by looking backward, by saying, aha, we see the light again. So that means midnight must have passed at that particular moment. That would have been the middle of the night. Everything else. And so we live our lives often in looking sort of a trepidation toward what midnight is, in the confusion of the darkness in which we are, and only a relief at a much later date. It's past. It's past. It's only when we see light that courage is restored to us again. And so what midnight brings for you and I is confusion. And isn't the world full of confusion at this time? So much confusion. So much confusion, we are unsure whether the ground in which we stand upon is firm. We're unsure oftentimes in a world which calls into question the realities of eternal truths, whether they stand. Even sometimes within the church, it seems like we're on uneven footing. We don't know where we are. We wonder what is coming before us. All sorts of craziness is going on during these times. You probably don't need me to speak much on the particulars, but rather to speak upon the general so that we can have a way of going forward. So the vice of midnight is what? It's a vice falling into despair. Despair is the thing which midnight presents for you and I. But remember, every moment, every time of day, it doesn't propose to you and I merely a vice, but rather a virtue to be practiced at the same time. And so if despair happens to be the vice that midnight shows for you and I, then what would you venture a guess might be the virtue which is to be pursued and embraced? Say it a little bit louder because I don't know if everybody heard. There we go. And for the recording, I will say hope. Hope. Hope is what we should look forward to. Hope is the very virtue that midnight shows forth for you and I. We have to go beyond sullenness. We have to go beyond the resignation which leads you and I to a despair that says it can't get any better. Yes, there's good that should be happening within the world, but there's no way I'll ever be able to achieve that. I can explain to you a little bit of what hope is. I hope in the next conference to go into it in a much deeper respect. But what is hope? Hope, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you should memorize this, by the way. I did when I was a very young man. Hope is the substance of things. Faith, rather, and this is what I was trying to explain. Faith is. It's from Hebrews 11, 1. It's the great faith chapter. Chapter 10 is building up to what faith is. 11 is the exploration of faith. And 12 is the culmination of faith, which I quoted from just there. So you got an understanding of what those three chapters in Hebrews are doing. So chapter 11, 1 is, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not yet seen. Not yet seen is the important thing. Not yet. But it will. So hope is when the soul, when a person individually reaches toward the future, looking at a particular good that they see is desirable, that is necessary for me, that is good for me, I want it. Wouldn't you know, it's possible. I can actually go forward to it. Maybe I can't reach it now, but I know that if I keep going in this direction, that it is a reality that I can embrace. I just need to not give up. I just need to not let up. So what is despair then? Despair is almost the exact same thing. Emphasis on the almost. Because it's not. It's the opposite. But it's almost there. It's the reverse side of what hope is. It says, yes, there's a good that's out there. Yes, I need that. Yes, I feel like I've been made for that particular thing, and I need it so greatly. I long for it, and I'm moving toward it. It's a future good. But I ain't never going to get there. It's impossible. No matter how much I strive, no matter how close I get, no matter what good I do, no matter what other people try to do for me, I'm never going to make it. And so that's despair. It's the same object as hope. The same thing as hope. But the question is it a possible good or is it an impossible good? Can I get it or will I never be able to achieve it? You see, that's the difference between hope and despair. Midnight shows both of those for us. It's a moment of confusion where we can't see, where one could look at what is there before us in the midst of a particular darkness, a particular midnight, a particular deprivation that we're experiencing. And at one moment, they can look forward to, yes, it is possible. And then after so many failures, can say, well, now it's not possible. But the actual thing didn't change. It's just our apprehension of that thing. Do we think that we can still achieve it? And that's what midnight does for you and I. It leaves us within confusion. So where do we see midnight in the sacred scriptures? We see it in lots of places, and these are just a few places that I grabbed in the hours that I spent. It would be great to write an entire book on this, but I don't ever want to write a book, so if you want to take my idea and go for it, go right ahead. Book writing is not for me. I don't like writing at all. Writing the Sunday sermon is the most dreadful thing that I do every single week. And if Father would ever relieve me of that burden, I would be very thankful. I'd be very thankful. So I could just pray and hear confessions and give spiritual direction. I really don't like writing. Exodus. Exodus is one of those first places where you and I see midnight. We see it in a lot of other places before, but I want to hit on the highlights of midnight. What do we see in Exodus that happens at midnight? How about the very act of the Exodus? It happens then. It was at midnight that the Lord delivered his people from bondage, because what happened at the stroke of midnight? At the stroke of midnight, the destroying angel was sent forth, the last plague. And he passed all over those who were in the land of Goshen, the Jews. And because they had the blood sprinkled over their doorposts, because they had faith that God would deliver them, not one of their firstborns was touched of man or beast. But in the places of the land of Pharaoh, everyone who didn't unite themselves to the Jews and to their faith lost every one of their firstborn sons, lost all their firstborn beasts. The destroying angel slaughtered them all. And it was from this very act that shattered the stone-cold heart of Pharaoh, where he drove the Israelite people away, saying, my power, I am not a god. You serve God. So get out of here so that your God doesn't destroy everything. He already took what was most important to me and showed that my gods and that I am not a God, that we have no power. And so he drove them out. We see this so clearly. And by the passage of his destroying angel over the Egyptians, God showed his great power. But the fulfillment we see within the New Testament was also still at the hour of midnight. For it was then that our blessed Lord Jesus, the angel of God's great counsel, came down from his royal throne to bring mercy on earth. That's what happens at Christmas. Dongirin Jay, the great commentator on the sacred liturgy, whose cause of canonization just a few weeks ago was put forward by the French bishops. He said, quote, "It was just that while commemorating this second Passover, that is, the Nativity, the birth of Christ, that the Church should sing the praises of her Emmanuel, who is God with us, who comes clad in his strength and beauty, that he might take possession of his kingdom. It happened at midnight." What's another moment? Let's just skip into the New Testament. Let's use that as a single example for the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see that, well, this is out of order, but I'll say it now because it's here in my notes, that Mass is said on Christmas Eve. Mass is offered on Christmas Eve. It's offered there because there's only two times where the Church has ever traditionally ever allowed the priest to celebrate Mass during the night. When are they? Christmas. They're in Easter, the day before Easter, right? The vigil of Easter, the vigil of Christmas, right there. Right there, it's when, that's when it happens. Outside of extraordinary circumstances, in fact, the Church has always commanded that priests should not celebrate Mass until the first light of dawn has come forth. That he should not do so until the light has already returned. That he was to wait until those light moments. But later on, there was an allowance for a priest, if he needed to travel or because of the monk's work that would be going on, that he would be able to celebrate, but he was never to celebrate Mass afternoon. And that wasn't just because fasting afternoon was such an onerous task, but it was because he needed to make sure that he did it, he offered the most important part of his day during the most important part of the day, which is the morning, and not to be so lazy as to offer it later on within the day, to let that be the last moment at which the Mass could begin to be celebrated. The Church always did Christmas Mass at midnight because that is indeed the moment when our Lord came. We'll speak about that more in a moment. But the Annunciation happened at midnight. Did you know that? The Annunciation, when you see it portrayed, you always see it like at noon, right? Yes. Where Mary is there, riding there, and the angel Gabriel appears, and she's sewing or knitting in that way, indicating in those works that she's knitting something within her womb, which is the Word made flesh, allowing him to take on flesh within her. All these beautiful things that we see in the iconography of the Church. But traditionally, the Church teaches us that Mary was making vigil. She was making vigil there at night. She was praying at that hour, turning to the Lord God, when the Most Holy Virgin was totally absorbed in prayer in that moment, in that mystical union which she experienced from the very first moment of her Immaculate Conception, which we'll celebrate later on in this week. It was then that the angel Gabriel, the angel of announcement, came and appeared before her and asked her in the name of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to consent to become the very Mother of God. It was at that midnight moment, in that moment when darkness was at its greatest, that the Virgin was still at prayer, making vigil, and God said, "Let me come. Let me come. Let me become incarnate in you. Let me bring salvation into this world. His name shall be called He who is Jesus, for he will bring salvation to his people." It was then that it happened. The Virgin was called, and she was found ready at that midnight hour, the fulfillment of what Matthew chapter 25 speaks about, of those 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 who were foolish. It was about that moment and about all midnight moments which we're about to speak about here within the history of salvation that our Lord was speaking, that at midnight the bridegroom will come forward and call those who are ready to come out and to greet him, and those who weren't ready, depart, I do not know you. That right there would be the basis of a very good full retreat week if we could do so. But that's not what we're doing so now. Our blessed Lord had some other difficult things which happened to him at midnight. When was the next midnight in the life of Christ? That's right. Midnight in the Olive Garden. Midnight on Mount Olivet. Midnight where he was betrayed. For he said, let us go pray. And they went out singing and praising God. And the disciples 3 times were found sleeping. And at the last time he said, now the hour has come. It is midnight. The Son of Man is to be betrayed. And the betrayers are at hand. And he goes out to meet that kiss, which was not of tenderness, nor of love, nor of recognition, nor of friendship. Yet our Lord turned to him and said, friend, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? This was the darkest moment of the Church. We talk about the darkness of what happened at the crucifixion as being, that is the Good Friday, but that's not the moment. The moment of the darkest moment of the Church is the moment of the betrayal. The death of our blessed Lord Jesus was bad, but it was not as bad as the betrayal of a friend. The Pharisees and the Jews were not condemned for the death of our Lord so much as was Judas. It was not the Romans who were the ones who really destroyed Christ. It was his friend, Judas. We expect to fall by the hand of an enemy, but not by a friend. When we meditate upon that dark moment, maybe you can think of moments within your own life where you've experienced a midnight betrayal. where somebody has turned on you, shared something deep about you, murdered your good name, harmed your conscience, betrayed you. Maybe somebody who had lessened the faith. Maybe it was somebody in a position just like mine who spoke something which crushed your faith in some sort of way by their bad example, by their bad words. Psalm 54 speaks about this. We'll do the beginning and then one moment at the middle. King David knew this well as he said, "Hear, O God, my prayer. Despise not my supplication. Be attentive to me and hear me. For I am grieved in my exercise and I am troubled at the voice of the enemy and at the tribulation of the sinner. For they have cast iniquities upon me, and in wrath they were troublesome unto me. My heart is troubled within me. The fear of death has fallen upon me. For if an enemy had reviled me, I would have truly borne it. And if that he that hated me had spoken great things against me, I would perhaps have hidden myself from him. But thou, a man who is of one mind with me, my guide, my familiar friend, who didst take the sweet feast together with me, who we shared fellowship within the house of God and walked with me even by my own consent." There are these things which bring about true darkness within the church and darkness within our own relationships. Darkness which really drives a soul to the very brink of despair. And yet, what else happened in midnight with the Lord? It was at midnight that our blessed Lord Jesus arose from the dead. It was at midnight when that light leaped forth from him. The same victory was gained in the resurrection, which now gladdens us at that midnight moment. The midnight was over, and the last shades of darkness were fleeing from before the rising of the light. It was then that our Lord passed through the sealed stone of his tomb. As the fathers of the church say, he passed through it as a spark moves from a stone. So he leapt through the stone. It was only rolled back later so that the women could see in that he was not there. He went through it as a spark in that way, and he was unperceived by the guards. His resurrection was a stroke of death to the firstborn people of the Jews who refused to receive him as their Messiah or to know him from the time of their visitation. It is spoken about in Luke chapter 19, verse 44. The synagogue was of hard heart, just like Pharaoh, and it would have fain have held him captive, whom the prophet had said that he who would be free among the dead, just as Psalm 87, verse 6 speaks. And so that is why a cry of impotent rage was heard throughout Jerusalem. But God is just. And so our blessed Lord Jesus, he made himself free at the midnight hour. Departing from midnight for a moment, let's speak about the next important moment in the life of Christ. That is the ascension. Did you know that the ascension, it didn't take place at midnight? Good. I'm glad you knew that. But when did it take place? At noon. It took place at noon. And right there at the stroke of noon, the ascension took place in the brightness of noonday. This is significant. This is a significant moment that it took place at noon that our Lord went and departed. Why? Because his work had been completed. Noon is a moment of completion of work. And so he sent his paraclete to do the work beside. This is why at that very same noon hour, Pentecost occurred. Pentecost occurred to be the other noon that fulfilled the latter part of the day. The latter part of the day, the rest of the work which happens. Recall that our Lord, he hung upon the cross at what time? Noon. He hung apart at noon. And so he completed that part of his work there in that second part of the day. He suffered at that noon hour, but his suffering was not a normal noon. What happened during his suffering? It was an abnormal day. It was a day abnormal of abnormal noon brightness. It was a day that had no brightness at noonday. This was a day that was shrouded in darkness from the noon hour on forward. It was a day without a noon, a day of abnormal darkness, a day of violence, a day which caused all to fear that something very evil was afoot. In fact, look at the way the soldiers reacted. These were men of courage, men hardened in battle, men accustomed to every sort of weather spent under the stars, which they spent most of their nights on campaign. Most soldiers did not spend nights in tents. They spent it upon the cold earth. It was only the rich and the privileged who ever had a tent to be able to go in, and that proceeded all through the Middle Ages as well. Soldiers did not have these things. One, they were all shaken by the events of that noon and following. They were all shaken when the earth shook, when the thunder pealed, when the lightning flashed. They were all taken aback when they saw the wind sweep all about. Later on, when they would hear that the foundation of the temple was shattered, that even the veil was torn from top to bottom. It was they who were shaken by this event, these hardened men. Longinus, seeing the terrible events of that extraordinary day without a day, that noon without a brightness, a day full of darkness of night, that he even cried out, this man, he truly was the Son of God. It was the darkness that led him to hope. Now, why did our Lord come on December 25th? Why did he come at midnight? And you'll have to take my word for it, because the explanation to go down to the details of it, which I gave a couple Christmases ago, would take too long. We don't have that much time. This is a short retreat. So I'll give you the highlights here. The highlights would be this. If you look at the details of Zechariah's time that he spent within the temple, which can be known because you can look back at the records, Josephus marks these things out very clearly within the histories, who was on what duty at what time. And so if you look at the reality of when all these things happened, it happens to line up that Zechariah's tribe was due, and they were due at that particular, I believe it was September or October time. I didn't write it down here because I was just doing the highlights in my notes. And from that, you can establish that the conception of John the Baptist happened even to a particular week. And so the birth of the John the Baptist happens to be marked by the church, as it always has been, exactly 9 months later. And then you backfill from that particular moment, the Annunciation. The Annunciation actually took place 3 months prior to that. What did Gabriel say? He said it was in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It takes you all the way back to March the 25th. March the 25th. There you go. And so what happens 9 months after March the 25th? There you go. Now the pagan peoples, I'm talking about pagan peoples of our day, try to tell you that it was an idea of the pagans that we just sort of assumed because, well, they had a feast, so we have a feast. That's not the way it works. In fact, if you actually do a serious examination of the history, you can see the Christians marked the 25th of December from long before the reality of the cult of Sol Invictus ever became, before they celebrated that in that particular way. It only came into something later on within the centuries. But long before the church came into her full flourishing in the 4th century at the Peace of Constantine, when she was finally an official, approved religion that could flourish from that moment and come out of hiding and out of mostly persecutions, Christians were already celebrating December 25th long before that, for that time. And so what's significant then about coming on December 25th? What season does that take place in? Winter. And what's characteristic of winter? Darkness. Because that is the moment of the winter solstice. Moment when light has fled the furthest. It's also the moment when you're in winter, which is cold, which is frigid, which the one thing that threatens human life more than anything else isn't the sun monster, but rather the lack of the sun monster. Far more people die of cold than they do of heat exposition. You can only endure a certain amount of time in the cold, and in most places, you can hide from the heat by going off into a cave. And where I'm from, really, you just have to stand in any sort of shadow because there's no humidity in the air, and you're instantly very, very cool. It is so in that very same way that our Lord desired to come at this time. This is when darkness is at its greatest. And so why is our Lord coming at midnight? Our Lord comes at midnight. Recall those things which we already said about midnight. That the greatest is the time of the greatest darkness. It is the time of the greatest evil. That noises and the dark shadows bring you and I to cower in fear, and so does the time of greatest anxiety. That midnight is when thieves break in and steal those things which are precious to us, the things that we wish to keep for ourselves, for our own security, and so they rob us even of that. It's at midnight when everything is at its worst. It's midnight when doomsday is nearest. It's midnight when the courage of man fails the most. It is midnight when man's drowsiness is at its peak. Midnight is a time which is not clearly defined, and so we're totally confused about what is going on. Are we at midnight or are we at not? Is this a moment which can actually get darker, or are we already there? We somehow already come out of it. We can't tell yet. And so that anxiety perdures for a great period of time. It is not until dawn sheds its first rays that we can ever know. It's only in the rearview mirror that we can actually gauge where exactly the moment of midnight was. So no one is ever exactly sure where it is. Is this the moment where our Lord Jesus desires to come, so that despair may be destroyed, so that the virtue of hope might be made all the more evident? This is what our Lord desires to bring forth within you and I as we enter into this time, into a deeper sense of hope. To remind us that he who is the Savior, who is Jesus, who is the one whose name means what he does, to enact his rescuing of his people, that we might be saved and preserved from all evil. So even though what I have to say is also a part of this particular talk, I think we arrived at the end. I see priests here ready to hear confessions. So I'll leave you in this darkness for now. We'll go to some light in just a moment afterwards by explaining how God, great desire is to impregnate history with meaning and to go over the various realities of the Nativity.